I hate going over this part. This is by far, in my opinion, it's one of the most depressing points in the whole Bible. Like, this story that we're about to go through is just going to make you guys feel like crap. It's like watching The Green Mile. It's so bad. It's just uber depressing. Or maybe Titanic. Or Marley and Me. Or what was that? Hachi? Hachi, yeah. It's like watching Hachi. It's like watching Hachi in slow-mo. All right, we're in Jeremiah 39, and we're going to make it through 5 chapters today. We're going to make it all the way to 34. So I'm going to be summarizing a lot of it, because all this is again, we went through 2 Kings. This is the end of 2 Kings. Okay, that's what we're going over. So I'm not going to go too in-depth into what's going on. But what has been happening in this is chapters 37, 38, and 39. These last 3 chapters. This is all of King Zedekiah's reign. And King Zedekiah is the last king that the Jews had on the throne in Judah. Okay, he is the guy who gets taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. So in the beginning of 37, it started at the beginning of his reign. And Jeremiah was preaching and he was telling him that he was going to die. And so he got angry. He threw him in the court of the prison. In chapter 38, things got a little worse. And they threw Jeremiah into a giant pit, which has a bunch of mud, but it had no water. So he's like sinking slowly. And it took 30 guys to pull him out of there. And then they put him back in the court of the prison in the end of 38. And Zedekiah again asks him, he's like, hey, what's going to happen? Jeremiah tells him again, dude, you're going to lose. Nebuchadnezzar is coming in here. He's going to kill you. Just surrender to him and it will go fine. But Zedekiah won't listen to him. He's not going to do it. So we pick things up in chapter 39. Okay, and it says, in the 9th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And then in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated or breached. Those of you math whizzes out here, how long was that? Rough estimate. It was about a year and a half. Around a year and a half that the dude was sieging them. So, and again, when we get into Lamentations, we're going to get into the details of the siege. I'm not going to go too deep into it. But so after this 18-month period of them starving to death, they come in. Zedekiah runs. They chase him. And in verse 6, they catch him. And they kill all of his children in front of him. And then they stab out his eyes. And then they put him in bronze fetters and they carry him back to Babylon, which is kind of interesting, because in Jeremiah's prophecies, he said to Zedekiah that he was going to die in Babylon. Ezekiel, who was prophesying at around the same time as Jeremiah, but he was prophesying in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Judah, he said that Zedekiah was going to be captured, he was going to be taken to Babylon, but he was never going to see Babylon. So it's a very interesting prophecy. So now we see how those two kind of connect, right? He went to Babylon, but his eyes were stabbed out, so he couldn't see it. So he dies there. It's kind of a bummer. But Nebuchadnezzar, actually, at the end of all this, he actually has some mercy on the people. Okay, he goes in, and yeah, it's terrible. He goes in, kills everyone, basically. He leaves a remnant, though. He burns most of the houses, most of the important buildings. Takes basically all their treasure, anything of value, he steals. Then he sets up this guy named Gedaliah. Gedaliah. You see him down in verse 14, this guy named Gedaliah. He becomes the governor of the place that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. And there's a little remnant. And basically, they go to Jeremiah because they heard that Jeremiah was preaching to everyone, hey, just surrender. And Nebuchadnezzar liked that. He's like, yeah, way to go. I like that message. You should have surrendered. So he's like, hey, we'll take care of you, man. If you want to go back to Babylon, we're going to give you an estate. It's going to be awesome. If you stay here, we're going to take care of you too. You're going to get a nice house. We're going to take care of you for the rest of your life. You don't have to worry about it. So Jeremiah's life is finally, at the end of his life, it's looking kind of up. He's been preaching for 40 years, about 40-year ministry. And how many people listen to him? About zero. He may have gotten like 1 or 2 people to listen to him. We don't know. But I mean, the majority of people did not listen to him. That's the point. So he's been prophesying for 40 years, doesn't convert anyone. Finally, all that he said was going to happen happens. And the only person that's going to take care of him is his enemy. So he gives one prophecy to this guy, Ebed-Melech. Okay, if you guys were here first service, Ebed-Melech, his name means the servant of the king. And he was actually a good guy. He listened to Jeremiah. And he actually helped Jeremiah get out of prison. And Jeremiah tells him in verse 18, I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So you get one good prophecy against this guy. Okay, now in chapter 40, we're moving. We're in chapter 40 now. Okay, the captain of the guard, his name is Nebuzaradan. He's talking to Jeremiah, and in verse 2 he says, And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, The Lord your God has pronounced his doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it, and has done just as he said, because the people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you, go there. So you see Nebuzaradan giving him that order that he can do whatever he wants. It's also very interesting that Nebuzaradan, the enemy of Jeremiah, is the only one who actually listened to his prophecies. And he was like, that's a good prophecy. It actually came true. No one else did. It's kind of sad. Okay, now this part makes me angry. This part really makes me angry when I read it. Because it's just so wicked. And this dude gets away, which makes me so angry. I hate it when justice doesn't happen. But this guy named Ishmael, he comes in and he's telling Gedaliah, hey man, I'm going to chill with you. It's going to be good. I'm not going to do anything wrong. But this other guy named Jehonan, which you see in verse 8 of this chapter, he tells him, this guy Ishmael is going to kill you. He's going to murder you, Gedaliah. You got to stop him. Gedaliah thinks that he's an idiot, sends him away. Ishmael in chapter 41 kills Gedaliah and all of his men. He then takes over, and then 80 people come to serve the Lord. He kills all of them, except for 10 who give him some stuff, and then he sends them away. And then Jehonan, in the other part of the chapter, he goes against this guy to try to stop him, and he gets away and he lives. So that part just really makes me angry, how people just, he got away, and that really frustrates me. Okay, but this gets to the main point, okay? This is the point that I want to talk to you guys about. Now that you got all that history under your belt, we're going to get into the Word. So chapter 42. All the captains of the forces, Jehonan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, Please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the thing in which we should walk and the thing which we should do. You see anything wrong with their petition to Jeremiah? Whose God is it? They come to him. The Lord who? The Lord your God. It's not our God, Jeremiah. Go talk to your God and see what he says. They still don't see the Lord as their God. They still don't see him as Almighty Yahweh. They don't see him as the King, which is so crazy. For 40 years, this guy Jeremiah has been prophesying to them, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. And the people still don't want to serve God. They still don't want to. And you have to understand that the situation that they're in right now. Nebuchadnezzar came against Zedekiah because he was pissed because Zedekiah was trying to go against him. Zedekiah was trying to rebel. Okay, now he set up a governor, and they're like, okay, things are going to be good. The governor gets killed. All the witnesses are dead. And now they're left. So what do you think Nebuchadnezzar is going to think? You killed my leadership. I tried to give you guys a chance. I showed you guys mercy. And you killed the guy that I set above you. Why wouldn't he kill all of them? Right? So they're terrified. They're scared. They have no reason to believe that this situation is going to turn out anything but bad. Okay, so in their fear, in their terror, they go to Jeremiah because they have nowhere else to go. And they're like, Jeremiah, just give us a plan. Give us something to do. We need to ask your God. Let him speak to us. We need to figure out where to go. Okay, but notice their desire is to leave. That's what they want to do. They haven't said that out loud, but that's what they want to do. They think that the best thing for them is to bolt. That's what they think. Okay, but they go to Jeremiah, they say that. Jeremiah prays for 10 days. So does God always answer prayers instantly? No. Even Jeremiah, this dude who's been prophesying for 40 years, had to wait 10 days for a response. But just because we don't get an instant response, does that mean that God isn't listening? Or he doesn't care? No. So often in our lives, the thing that runs us, the thing that drives us, is fear. It's fear and terror of people and situations and things. But it's never the fear of the Lord. It's never the reverence for Almighty God in my life. You know, in my life, I'm a schemer. I'm someone who always is trying to control things. I'm always trying to do things right. I'm always trying to make things work for me in the ways that I want them to work. And so when I go and pray before God, usually when I pray to Him, I already have about 5 plans set out. And I still pray to Him. Now, I never expect Him to say something back to me. How many of you guys pray to God and legitimately wait for Him to say something? Pray to Him about any situation in your life. Like, man, I got this situation coming up in my life. God is the only one that understands it. So I'm going to pray to Him. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for Him to answer. Now, we say that, but how long does it usually take us to freak out and start scheming stuff? For me, it takes about half a day. Yeah, I expect Him to answer instantly. And when He doesn't, I freak out. And I'm like, oh no, like, He must not be into this. I need to figure this out by myself. I need to start making things happen because, you know, God blesses those who bless themselves. And, you know, God needs us to walk. And then He blesses it. And that's what happens. That's all a bunch of baloney. Okay, so often in our lives, the reason why we go down 10 miles of bad roads is because we just don't know how to wait on the Lord. We just don't know how to think and listen to Him. I want you guys to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Okay. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be in verse 12. It's a passage that you guys have probably heard a lot. For the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Who's heard that verse? It's a good verse, right? And then you got the picture of the Bible and the sword blades coming out of it. Yeah, you strike down some demons or something. Piercing even through the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Okay, now in this passage, when he says the word of the Lord is a sword, what is its intended use? Is it to kill things? What's it to do? Pierce through. It's designed to pierce through what it says, the heart, the soul, and the spirit. Have you guys ever like thought like, man, you're praying something and you're like, man, did God just speak to me or did I want to think that and now I don't know if it's Him saying it or is it me saying it or am I thinking it or is God telling me it? And you like, you have that thing and then you're like, wait, but maybe I'm overthinking this and He did say it. And then you're like, you're trying to figure out whether or not He said it or not. That's what Hebrews 4 is all about. Okay? That your own soul, it divides between your own soul and the spirit. It divides between your emotions and what's really going on. Your emotions are great. God gave them to you. They're a blessing in your life. They're great. But they cannot lead you. They're incapable of leading you. They're not logical. They're not something that's going to bring you anywhere good. If you follow your emotions, you will always be miserable. That's why Hebrews 4 is there. That's why it's there. Because, notice, what does it say? Joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So whenever we get a voice in our head, we're like, oh, is that from God or not? What does Hebrews 4 tell us to do? Pick up the Bible and see if it matches with the Word of God. Because God will never contradict Himself. If I'm a husband and I think, well, I think God told me to leave my wife and to go to Antarctica and to preach up to the Eskimos over there. Does that match up with the Word of God? Heck no. God would never tell you to leave your wife. God would never, ever, ever tell you to just leave your wife and your family and to go do something. I think God is telling me to take the year off, to not work, and to just leech off of people in my life. You know, and to really just focus on ministry. Does that sound like God? Second Thessalonians said, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's pretty straightforward. God's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to tell you to sit on your butt and do nothing and let everyone take care of you when his word clearly says that you have to work if you have the means. God's word will never contradict himself. And the thing that you guys have to understand is that this Bible is very, very practical. Okay? And I'm going to give you guys a couple practical books. If you're ever going through a problem, ever, in your entire life, and you're waiting on the Lord, go to the book of Hebrews. I mean, go to the book of Proverbs and just start reading. Just start reading it. And I guarantee you, within at least an hour, you're going to find something in the book of Proverbs that is going to speak to whatever situation you're in. The book of Proverbs is God's wisdom in practicality. It talks about money. It talks about work. It talks about ethic. It talks about who to honor, who not to honor. It talks about everything you could possibly think of in the human life. The book of Proverbs is intensely practical. So if you guys are ever like, man, I don't know what to do, have you ever just tried going to the Word? Now, if you go to the book of Proverbs and you don't see anything according to your situation, go to someone in your life who knows the Word and you know is going to lead you to the Word. Who isn't going to be like, oh, well, I got this 10-step program that I created by myself. Or, man, you should listen to Tony Robbins. The dude's awesome. Saved my life, you know? That's not the dude. God is the only one that can help us with our problems. If you go to someone, go looking for Jesus. And Jesus is so good at using people. He uses people. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians that we're his hands and his feet. Me and myself, I don't do anything. I don't do anything. God alone moves and works. And sometimes he uses me. That's it. But all work is done through him, so that no glory goes to me. And in your life, if you guys are struggling with a situation or something like that, and you go to someone, you need to understand that. God is my help. That's it. This person, this man or woman, is not helping me. It is God in them that is helping me. And if you're in a problem, why on earth would you go to someone who A, isn't a Christian, or B, is a Christian, but they have a crappy relationship with God? Why would you seek advice from them? If you're going to seek advice, we need to be seeking it from the Lord. So they do something kind of right. They go to Jeremiah, who is a good guy who's going to lead them to the Lord. So that's good. Okay. But Jeremiah prays to God, and God tells him straight out, hey man, if you go to Egypt, you're going to die. You and everyone with you. See, right now they're thinking, okay, we need to go to Egypt. We need to get out of here. The Pharaoh will protect us. The Pharaoh will save us from Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's going to happen. Okay, now put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. The governor that you just set up has been assassinated. And every single person that was there flees to Egypt. What is he immediately going to assume? You're working with the Egyptians. You're working with the Egyptians to hurt me. So what's he going to do? He's going to send men to freaking kill you. And guess what happened? He sent men and he destroys Egypt and he finds every single last Jewish person and kills them. That's what happened historically. We know that. We know that from history. We know that from history records, both from the Egyptians and the Babylonians, that that is exactly what happened. So Jeremiah is telling them, please don't go. Do not go to Egypt. And in the Bible, in your Old Testament, whenever you see Egypt, Egypt is always, you guys ever heard of typology? It's a big word, right? A typology is something that represents something else. Okay? Kind of like the Passover is a type of Jesus, right? The lamb that was slain, that was just a type, that was a symbol of Jesus and his greater sacrifice. Egypt is always a type of the flesh, of our old sinful nature. Okay, we get introduced to Egypt in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, what were the Egyptians doing to the Israelites? They enslaved them, right? They enslaved them. What does your flesh do before you know Jesus? It takes you captive. It enslaves you. It enslaves you. The things that you think are so much fun enslave you. And you can't break free. And what did it take for them to finally break free? The blood of a spotless lamb. That was finally the thing that broke the hold of the Egyptians over Israel. Then they wandered into the wilderness. Okay, they're with God, but they're in the wilderness. They're not in the land yet. They're still in that shaky, we just became Christians kind of phase where they don't really know much. And what are they constantly doing? They're like, man, in Egypt, we had it so good. We had food and water. Never mind the fact that we were slaves, but we had food and water and stuff like that. How often in my life and in your guys' lives, when you're trying to follow Jesus, do you think back to the good old days before you knew Him? Man, back when I was in sin, man, it was so fun. And I'll be in my room and I'll think about it. Man, porn is so much fun. And it's so much fun to hang out with my friends who don't know Jesus. It's so fun to talk to them. You know, and I think about that and I'm like, man, I kind of, it's a drag to hang out with God's people. You know, I kind of rather hang out with my friends who don't know Him because they're fun, you know? They just like to have fun with me. And I think that, and then I always want to go back to the flesh. That's always that siren song. That's always that call in my life, is to go back to the flesh. But God is trying to lead me forward. And notice what He's trying to lead them forward through. The wilderness. Things aren't going good for them. They don't have food. They don't have water. They're walking in the middle of nowhere. Sometimes in the Christian life, it could feel like that, doesn't it? I'm seeking God, but I'm not finding Him. I'm reading His Word, but I'm not understanding it. I'm praying, but I don't think like anyone's answering me. It feels like you're in the stinking wilderness, doesn't it? And your temptation is always going to be, I want to go back to my flesh. I want to go back to the way it was. Okay, now they're in the land. Everything's going good. And what are they thinking now? I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to my flesh. Things are not going the way. God, You never told me this was going to happen. You know He did. God, things are going crazy. I think I can understand the world, but Your church following You, this path that You got for me, this is way too nuts, man. I can't handle it. You know, being a Christian in school is way too hard. Being a Christian at my work is way too hard. I would rather just go back to being the same old guy that I was. I don't want to deal with this. And whatever situation that I'm in right now, it just seems too much for me. And I'd rather just do without it. And go back to the way that it was. I've been struggling with that thought a lot lately. Of going back to the way that it was. Going back to the person that I was. But the more I get tempted with it, the more I realize, man, there's no hope there. And so I think in my heart, I would rather, I think as Moses did, I would rather suffer affliction with Jesus than go back to all the pleasures that are in this world. That's how good Jesus has to become in your life if you want to get to the point where you're not going to go back to the flesh. The people in this story, they did not see Jesus like that. They didn't see Jesus as so powerful and so good that, hey, you know what? Even if this guy is pissed at us, he's not going to overtake us because God has told us. He has told us that if we stay here, we're going to be safe. And I put my faith and my trust in that because God said it. I'm not going to be afraid of the situation anymore. I'm going to trust in what God has said to me, even if things are getting crazy right now. Because guess what? Whenever, and I've had some awesome times in my life where God has spoken to me, not in some weird, ethereal, you know, James Earl Jones type voice, but in just silent ways God has led me. Silent ways God has led me. But guess what? The second He leads you, something's going to happen in your life that you're going to doubt what you're doing. Maybe what I'm doing isn't from God. It's not working out. You know, the situation isn't working out the way that I thought it was going to work out. Maybe God did not lead me. Maybe I made it up. And you're going to doubt and you're going to fear. And you're going to think, man, I want to go back to the way it was. And again, if God isn't that valuable in you, that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to give up. You're going to give up. You're going to lose heart. And you're going to surrender. The people should have trusted God, but instead they trust in their flesh. They're like, let's go back to Egypt. That sounds a lot better. So in verse 11, Jeremiah ends his little prophecy by saying, "Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, and he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, 'We will not dwell in this land,' disobeying the voice of the Lord, saying, 'No, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell.' Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, God of Israel. If you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and to go dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. How many of you guys have tried? I've tried this. If you guys, may not be old enough to even try this, to try to go back on something that God has told you to do. God tells you to do something and you try to fight it. God is leading you somewhere and you're like, man, I don't know, this is too tough, and you just try to fight it. That is the worst thing ever. I've tried to do it multiple times. Multiple times, and it's terrible. It's horrible. You feel God's hand heavy on you. It's like you're fighting with Him all the time. And the thing that you feared ends up coming to pass anyway. The thing that you were running away from ends up catching up to you. And I'm afraid if I go down this path, I'm not going to have enough money. Guess what? You go down the path that you think is better, and you still end up with no money. You're afraid that if you go down the path that you're going, you're not going to have the approval of those around you. But then you go down the path that you think is better, and then you still lose their approval. And you think, and you could go down the list. You think that going back to your sin is going to make the sin go away, but then you go back to your sin and the sin gets stronger. All the things that you think is going to be better by going after your flesh ends up getting worse if you fight against God. And it ends up destroying you. In our lives, we have to have that heart of, I need to go after Jesus. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, I need to go after Him. It doesn't matter if it even looks bad. Because guess what? If you make a decision and things start going bad, guess what everybody in your life is going to say? Stop doing it. This isn't, even Christians. Even Christians, because they love you and they care about you. And they're going to say, hey, obviously God hasn't led you this way and things aren't going good. Maybe you should stop doing this. Maybe you should just, stop. I had to deal with that a lot with my parents because they wanted me to go to college so bad. And I just felt like I was being led into the ministry. And I kept telling them, like, no, that's dumb. You don't want to do that. You need to go to college. You need to do that. And they kept on telling me that what I was doing was stupid and it was never going to work out and all this stuff. And it took a long time. I still think that they wrestle with it a little bit. But it took a long time for them to stop harassing me about it. Now, when they were telling me those things, it has the potential to discourage you. Because you're going to be like, man, maybe they're right. It is more practical for me to do this. God is usually going to tell you something impractical. And He does that to shine His glory. So that when the impractical thing works out better for you, you realize God really was leading me. Because it worked. It's a way for Him to get glory through your life. That's why He does it. If God only told you logical things to do, then who would fight against God? If God only told you stuff that made perfect sense and made everybody happy, and everything in His Bible was stuff that if I said it to people, everyone was like, man, that's right on, I love it. And all my friends and family were like, that's so cool. Then why would I ever fight against God? It would be easy if following Jesus Christ did not mean persecution. And how many people would do it? It's so easy that way. But if that's the deal, if we're following Jesus just for what we can get from Him, what does Jesus become?
A vending machine.
A vending machine. That's a good way to put it. A what? A genie in a bottle, someone to fill what I think I need. But He's ceased to be God, hasn't He? He's ceased to be on the throne. Now I am on the throne in my life, and God is my servant. You see what I've done there? I've completely flipped things, and I think that God's waking moments are all to serve me. And it's all about what He can give to me and what I deserve. And it's never about serving Him. Serving God sometimes means making unpopular decisions, and sometimes it means doing things that don't make any sense. But we need to trust in what He has told us, and we need to have that heart to be able to stand firm in what He has said. Now, Jeremiah, at this point in his ministry, he's been preaching for 40 years. So he's used to people telling him, to listening to him, and then going and doing something else. He's used to it by now. If you remember in the beginning of his ministry, how did he used to handle this? He broke down and started crying. He just started crying. He was like, God, why are you doing this to me? And he just wept and wept and wept. But now the cool thing that encourages me about Jeremiah is you see growth in Jeremiah's life. He's one of the few people in the Bible that you read about and you see growth. You see him change throughout his book. Every other person just seems perfect from day one, don't they? Isaiah and them, they just seem like they never got better. They were just always awesome. You know, Paul, when I read about Paul, it's like he got saved and then he was awesome. And then he never struggled again. I read about, you know, the apostles. I mean, the apostles are a different story. But, you know, you read about most people in the Bible and it just seems like they never change. And then you kind of look at your life and you're like, well, how come it's so freaking hard for me? Day in, day out, I got to fight. Day in, day out, I got to struggle. Day in, day out, it's hard for me to do things for God. It's hard for me to listen to God. It's hard for me. These things that seem so simple to everybody else are hard for me. Why is it like that? It was hard for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah got talked to directly by God. How cool would that be? How would you guys like it when you prayed to God? He actually audibly answered you. That'd be pretty cool, right? He did that with Jeremiah. Yet Jeremiah still doubted. But here we go to the end of his life and he's not doubting anymore. Isn't that cool? The only way for God to make you stronger is to put you in a situation that you cannot handle. The only way for God to make you better is to be in a situation that you don't trust Him. Okay? I wish that it could go a different way. I wish that my life just looked like God only took me to places where I could handle it and I'm kind of strong. You know, it was kind of a struggle, but I kind of make it. But that's not how God works. If you guys have ever trained for anything, any sport or something like that, how do they train you? They're just like, okay, guys, we're just going to take you right to where you're comfortable, and then we're going to stop. Okay? In track team or whatever, they're like, okay, when you guys get tired, just stop running. Just stop. Okay? And when you're lifting weights, just when it gets too heavy, just put it down. You know, don't strain yourself. Are you going to get any better that way? No. The only way to get better is to do what? To take you past your limit. To run past what you thought you can do. To lift heavier than you thought you could lift. The only way to get smarter is to do things that you don't understand, to go to places that you don't get, so that you can learn. If everything was easy, you would never get better. God is a good teacher, and He's a good coach, and He's going to take you to things that you can't handle, because that's the only way to get you stronger. So if you're going through a situation in your life that you don't feel like you can handle, right on. That's a good place to be. That's an awesome place to be. I'm in a place kind of like that right now. But it's good. It's good for me because guess what? Now in my weakness, I get to cry out to God more. And I get to see Him as my fortress, as my strong tower. How can God ever be Lord, Savior, and provider for you unless you get into situations where you need a Lord, a Savior, and a provider? It's a good thing that God brings you to things that you don't know how to handle it. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in my weakness, your strength is made perfect. God's intention in your life isn't to bring you to a bunch of stuff that you understand. And another symbol, that another little analogy that God gives us in the Bible is this. He says in Exodus, when he's talking to his people, he says, I have borne you on eagle's wings to myself. You know how eagles train their young how to fly? It's kind of jacked up. They throw them out of the nest. And they can't fly. So they flap and flap and flap and flap, and they're just falling. And then the mom, right before they hit the ground, the mom swoops them up. And she puts them back in the nest. And then the next day, she does the same thing. She keeps doing it over and over again until they learn how to fly. That's the only way to train those muscles, though. The only way to learn how to fly is to stink and get kicked out of the nest every now and then. The only way that you guys are going to learn how to trust in God is to be put in situations where you have to trust in God. I know when we think about things like that, we want to be in a place, we want to be like, well, I want to be strong enough so that when I lose everything, I'll be ready for it. You're never going to be there. You're never going to be there. That's not God's intention. I know for a fact, I desire to follow God. I desire to serve after Him, but I know that if He started taking things from me, if things in my life started burning, I know that my strength, you guys would see my heart and my flesh fail. You would see it. You would see me crash. But I'm hoping that as you see my strength fail, you would see me grab on to God. And that you would see that His strength would get me through it. Being broken is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We in this culture have made it a bad thing, right? Especially guys. You know, is it very manly to be broken? I can't help myself. You know, is that a manly thing to say? Is it manly to go and like confess what's going on in your life and to be honest with people and to be weak? to share your problems with other people so that they can help you, to ask for help? Is that a manly thing to do? Heck no, it's not manly. But God tells us to do those things. He tells you to be weak so that you can see Him as your strength. And that's a good thing. Again, these people are not ready to do that. They're not ready to do it. And we're going to see their motivation for not doing that in the next chapter. Okay, but Jeremiah, at this point, he's grown. So he's like, hey, I already know. I already know that you guys are not going to listen to me. But that's okay. That's okay. I'm going to be faithful to God. Me, myself, I'm going to be faithful to God, even if you don't. That's okay. And that's why in verse 19 it says, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray to us to the Lord our God, according to all that the Lord our God says. So declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which He has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you go to dwell. Isn't the hardness of heart of man sad? These people just watched 40 years of prophecy come to pass. 40 years of prophecy come to fruition in front of their faces. And yet they still don't believe. Now I look at that and I'm like, that's kind of sad. But look at the world we live in today. About 60 years ago, 2,000 years worth of prophecy, more than 2,000 years worth of prophecy came to pass when Israel became a nation. Isn't that crazy? Nobody thought that Israel would ever become a nation again, and it happened. We saw prophecy fulfilled in front of our very eyes. We could look at the Bible and be like, wow, this thing was actually right. We can see what's happening. Even the battles that they're fighting now, the enemies that are around them, prophecy, did you guys realize, is still being fulfilled to this day. The things happening in Israel right now, if you're in your Bible, that none of it should surprise you. It says, it even gives the geographic location in Psalm 83 and in Revelation and in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of where these enemies are going to be attacking them from. It says it in the Bible, and all of it's coming true. And yet people still don't believe. Well, it's just a coincidence. It's a coincidence? It's a coincidence that all that happened? It's just chance that every single word of God has come to true, come past? God has to be real. If this word, if everything in it has come to pass, then that probably means that the person who wrote it is sovereign over the situations of the world. That only stands to reason. God says that He wrote it. Now, there are tons of other belief systems out there that have prophecies. Tons of prophecies, and some of them come true, but guess what? Not a single religious system besides Judeo-Christianity has had a 100% track record of prophetic fulfillment. We're the only ones. This word has stood the test of time. I could read Hebrews 4, where it says, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and be like, man, it cuts through everything. It separates the nonsense from what's real. I can believe it. I can trust in it. I can listen to it. That's powerful to know inside of your lives and inside of my life. Jeremiah knows they're not going to do it. That's okay with him. So they basically attack him. They're like, dude, like, you don't know. You don't know, Jeremiah. No, definitely God didn't say that to you. You're not listening to God right now. So that's how they first attack him. But then the word of the Lord comes to you again, and it's kind of cool. He takes two large stones in his hand, and this is in verse 9. He takes two stones, and he buries them underneath this courtyard in the entrance of Pharaoh's house in this place called Tappanies. And actually, in about 1886, a British archaeologist found these stones that Jeremiah buried. Isn't that cool? So we know that the word of God is true. And he told them, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, the Lord speaking. So the Lord, how did the Lord look at Nebuchadnezzar? It was his servant. He's going to do everything that I tell him to do. He's going to win. He says, my servant, he's going to put his throne over this place. He's going to rule over it. Nothing you can do about it. He's going to rule. Okay? Now in chapter 44, this is the last chapter. This is the last prophecy that Jeremiah is ever going to give. After this prophecy, Jeremiah is killed. A lot of people think that he got stoned to death in Egypt, probably by these people that he's leading right now, that are leading him, should I say. But we don't really know. But we do know that this is his last prophecy. After this, in chapter 45, it goes back in time. and it goes through all of his previous prophecies about the judgment upon the world. Okay, so this is his last prophecy. It's the last thing that he ever says. Okay, and it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tapanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation that no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, and they did not know, they nor their father, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. God is so good to us to show us the things that He doesn't like us to do. He's given us, if you ever wondered, what are the things that I could do to God that are going to make Him angry? It's all in His Word. All of it. What are the things I could do to make God happy? It's all in His Word. I don't have to wonder. I could be faithful to God and I can make Him pleased with my life just by being inside of His Word. Now, God told His people, don't do this thing that I hate. Yet they kept doing it. Now, this gets really sad. If you go up to, go up to verse 15. Jeremiah just keeps on telling them, like, hey, God's going to, He's going to judge you because you're going after other gods. Then in verse 15, they said, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by a great multitude and by the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the manner of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Why wouldn't they listen to Jeremiah? Why wouldn't they listen to the Lord? Is it because logically what he said didn't make sense? Is it because it couldn't be proven in the Word of God? Is it because he wasn't really a prophet? The reason why they didn't listen to Jeremiah is because they loved their gods more than God. They loved their gods more than God. That's why. And they even said it. I'm not going to do the thing that you said by the word of the Lord, right? I'm going to do everything that came out of who? My mouth. My mouth. That's what I'm going to do. At the end of everything, and everyone's logical argument of why they won't follow God, everyone's reasoning of, oh, this is why I can't be, you know, saved by God, and this is why I can't listen to Him, and they get through all their reasonings and their why they doubt and why they don't believe. At the end of all of it, what I have found in my own life to be true is that the reason why I don't listen to God is because I love something or someone more than God. I have found something in my life that I like more than I like Jesus. And so I'm going to go after that. And the idea of following Jesus, I know, means giving up this thing. When I became an atheist for 3 years, that was the exact reason why I did it. It had really nothing to do. I claimed to be an atheist. I had studied evolution for a little bit. I claimed that that was what I thought was real and that God just didn't make any sense to me anymore. But the end of everything, it took a very simple sermon from Scott where he said the only reasons why someone will walk away from God is either A, someone in the church, someone who claimed to be a Christian, was a hypocrite and hurt you, or B, you found a sin in your life that you loved more than God. And I looked at my life and I realized that's 100% true. I don't want to go after God because going after God to me means giving up porn. And porn has become my God. I don't want to follow God because following God means giving up my friends. I don't want to follow God because following God means giving up this relationship or this substance or this activity. I don't want to listen to God because I would rather listen to my friends and family. It's never logical. It always stems from fear and from desire of something less than God. That's what it always stems from. And Jeremiah, he kept pushing them. In the last two chapters, he's been pushing them to find out, why are you not listening to God? And he just keeps going. Dude just keeps ranting about how God's going to mess him up. And he finally gets them to the place where they finally admit, hey, you know what? It's not because we don't think you're prophets, because we just like our God better than your God. That's it. But notice how these people were talking. These are the same people who in chapter 42 said this, verse 5. Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. They sound like Christians, don't they? Sound like something a Christian would say, something that someone who's faithful to God would say. People are so good at deceiving you, aren't they? They're so good at saying the right things. And if you guys have grown up in the church and you're anything like me, I was a master at deceiving people. I was so good at convincing everybody that I was following God and I was doing the right thing. I was so good at it. But it didn't make it true. And it didn't mean that all the pain in my heart wasn't there, because it was. And all the dissatisfaction and all the emptiness and all the things that I tried to fill with other things in my life doesn't mean that any of it went away. It was all still stark and right in front of my face, and I couldn't get rid of it. Because I found something that I loved more than God. But the thing is, the thing that I loved didn't love me back. Your sin, the things in your life that you are putting above God, the people, they don't love you back. Not the way that God loves you. They don't love you enough to die for you. They don't love you enough to suffer for you and to take your place. They don't love you enough to live for you, to actually come into your life and to take care of you. These things that you think are going to solve your problems, they don't love you like that. Only Jesus loves you like that. He's the only one that does. He's the only one that can. He is love. And for me to put my faith, trust, fear, anything into anything less than God is to go after my own hurt. Notice that's exactly what God says to them in verse 7. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourself? What's God's question to them? Why do you keep hurting yourself? Why do you keep going after this sin that has never satisfied you? It's never satisfied you. In our lives, as we go after this thing, the thing is, every sin, everything that we think is going to solve us, we have like amnesia towards it or something. The second we get it out of our system, when we're thinking about doing it again, all we think about is how great it's going to be. And then the second we do it and it goes away, we're like, wow, that was not as good as I remembered it. That was not as good as I thought it was going to be. That didn't work out the way that I thought it was going to work out. That actually really sucked. But you still go after it. God's question to you is, why do you commit a great evil? You're sinning against God, and you're sinning against yourself. Why do you keep hurting yourself? Why do you keep pretending to have a relationship with God when you could actually have a relationship with God? God's arms are always open to us. God's wisdom is always there for us. He longs, in Isaiah 30, he says he longs to be gracious to you. In James, it says, man, ask of him and he will give you wisdom, liberally without reproach. God loves to show you which way to go. God loves to tell you what to do. God loves to show you the good things in your life that you can move in a good way to please him. But are you willing to actually make him God? The thing in my life that I had to retrain myself when I came back to God is I had to get out of my head that Lord Jesus Christ was his first, middle, and last name. I always thought that was, I mean, I know it sounds stupid, but really I did think of it that way. I was like, well, you know, Lord is his first name and Jesus is his middle name and Christ is his last name. No, Jesus was his name, but actually Jesus was kind of a title as well. Jesus, it's a Hebrew word, it's Yahushua, which means Yahweh, the Lord, God, is our salvation. That was what Jesus came to do. To make God your salvation, he took your sin upon himself that you might have his righteousness and dwell with him forever. Lord, because he wants to be Lord of your life. And when someone is Lord of your life, how many of you guys call anyone Lord in your life? I'd hope not. That's kind of weird, right? It's like ancient 1800s or whatever. You don't do that anymore. But Lord, what does Lord bring up to you guys? Someone who's like in charge of you, right? If someone is your Lord, you do what they say. If they say, hey, go do this, you go do it. They're your Lord. I'm calling Jesus Lord. That means that what he says goes. And nobody is higher than him in my life. Do I treat him like that, though? Or do I listen to other people more than I listen to him? And I read self-help books. And I go out into the world to see what love looks like. And what happiness looks like in the world. And it's all foolishness. It's all lies. When the Lord says that he is the one for me. And then Christ, that's his title. That's Messiah. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. In your Bible, if you ever see the word anointed one in the Old Testament, that's what that means. The Christ, this prophesied coming one who is going to come to take the sins of the world and to free us. That's who he is. He's the one who comes into your life to set you free. His name has such significance and meaning inside of my life. But do I treat him like all those titles? Is he really the one that sets me free? Is he really Lord and God over my life that I'm going to listen to him no matter what? And I'm going to follow him no matter what? And nothing's going to change that. And nothing's more valuable than him. And if you're not willing to say that in your life, let me ask you this question. What is valuable enough to say that about in your life? What is the thing in your life that you're willing to die for? To live for? Is there anything valuable enough to do that besides God? To put your eternal faith in? Is there anything worth it? These people put their trust in things that can't save them. They put their faith in false idols. Then they poured out drink offerings to things that aren't even real. They burned incense to things that aren't even real. You know, one of my friends, I was talking to him about the ancient idolatry of the world. And in the Bible, it does say that when you serve an idol, when you're worshiping an idol, you're worshiping a demon. So it says, worshiping the devil. And he brought up an interesting point to me. He said, what do you think happened to all those demons after their religion just stopped being? So do you think they like died or do you think they're still around? And that's an interesting question. When I look at America today, I see the same idolatry happening in America that was happening in Israel. The same exact stuff. Look at one of their gods. Let's look at, say, Molech. A god that you would bring your firstborn to and you would sacrifice. And what was the payoff? You sacrificed to this god, your baby. What did he give you back? He gave you stuff. He blessed your life. That was this thing that pleased him, and then he blesses you with crops and money and all this stuff. And when you look at the abortion statistic today, I think it's like 98% of all abortions that are done are not for the baby's health or safety. It's not for the mother's health or safety. It's not because she was raped. 98% of abortions happen for the mother's convenience, for money. And when I look out in the world, I see even, it's crazy. I mean, I know it sounds stupid, but have you guys ever looked at the music industry nowadays? I mean, you can get into like really weird stuff when you go into the music industry and you could look up some of these famous artists. And when someone first told it to me, I was like, that's kind of stupid. But then I actually started to look at it and I'm like, whoa, these people are kind of demonic. Like the stuff that they do, if you ever watch their music videos, like, man, there's like pagan stuff happening in their music videos. There's like stuff that you're like, what the heck are they doing? Like they're dressing. Even like Nicki Minaj and like Lady Gaga, the way that they're dressing and acting and the things that they're doing very much reflect pagan rituals. Very much reflect it. And people are going to their concerts and watching it and they're like, yeah, you might as well set up an Asherah pole right in there and just bow down and worship it. It's like the same stuff. Man, Jesus, when he was on the scene, he talked about another god, Mammon, god of finances and wealth, god of money. And the Greeks, they had another god called Dionysus. He was a god of pleasure and wine. And you go into clubs and you go into bars today, you see people bowing down and worshiping these gods and goddesses of pleasure and sex and money and greed and all these other gods that people, all they did is they built a statue to it. We just took the statue away and we still bow down and worship it. That's all we've done. Now instead of having a statue to sex, we just bow down and worship sex itself. and we think that's better. Instead of me going into a whorehouse and having sex with a bunch of girls, I turn on my computer and I watch a bunch of girls having sex. And it's better somehow. Instead of me going to the Colosseum and worshiping Ares, the god of war, and watching people hack each other up and kill each other, I just turn on an action movie. And I get satisfied that way. See, nothing's changed. We haven't changed. We still have the same gods. We have the same crap in our lives and inside of our hearts that the Israelites had. And they still crowd up our knowledge and dedication to Jesus Christ. They still keep us from bowing down and serving Him and Him alone. From trusting Him no matter what. Now the good news in my life is that when I realize these things, when I realize, man, I have been bowing down to these other gods, I have been doing these things that don't please God at all, and I haven't been listening to God. The good news is that God doesn't leave you there. He doesn't say, hey, you've blown it. You had your chance to follow me, now it's over. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Come after me. Come after me. Nothing's stopping you. Nothing has ever stopped you. All of your sins were paid for on the cross. Everything that you've done was settled on the cross. It's over. If you would just put your faith in Him and Him alone. Not in an organization, not in a church, not in a person. In Jesus alone. That is your salvation. And that's beautiful to understand. It's beautiful for me to understand that that's all I have to do. I just have to give my life to Him. I just have to be willing to serve Him. And if you do that, the Bible says you're free. You're free. Everything you've done has been covered, and everything you will do is covered. God loves you. He's saved you. You have a place in His kingdom by just putting your faith in Him. It was accounted to them as righteousness. Their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Nothing else. It's nothing you can do. It's only what He's done. So I'm going to end there. If you guys have that feeling in your heart of you just like, I just really don't know Jesus. I don't really know Him. I've never really made that decision. I've never made Him Lord over my life, ever. Now, you can actually do that today. If you just get with one of your leaders, we'll pray with you. The prayer doesn't save you. Doesn't save you. It's only your decision. That's what saves you. Your decision to go after God. So I'm going to pray, and then we can have a time of just hanging out. Dear God, thank You so much for Your word, Lord. And I pray that You would be God of our lives, Lord, that we would serve You. Lord, that we would stop moving after these things and these people that we think are going to save us, God, when You alone are the only Savior, God. You alone are the only one who is worthy of being worshipped, God. So I pray that we would do that in our lives, Lord, that we would dedicate ourselves to You, and that we would love You with all of our hearts. And in Your name, amen.